Good morning, everyone. Again, happy Sabbath. Welcome to the Granite Bay Church. We're studying through the book of Revelation. Today we find ourselves in Revelation chapter 20. We're nearing the end of our study. A very important passage. Now, before we get into our study, let me begin by saying this. Revelation chapter 20 is closely connected with events related to the second coming of Christ and what is to happen after Jesus comes. It is important for us to understand this. It's important for us to understand events associated with the manner of Christ's coming, and this is why it's so important. About 500 years, let's say, before Jesus came the first time, it didn't really matter that much about your understanding with reference to how Jesus was going to come. The important point was knowing and believing that Jesus was going to come. 200 years before Jesus came the first time, again, it wasn't that critical that you understood the manner of the coming of Christ the first time. What was important is that your hope was centered in Jesus, that he would be the Messiah and what the Messiah would do for you. But when Jesus actually came, it was imperative that you understood how the Messiah would come, because if you didn't understand how the Messiah would come, you ended up rejecting the Messiah. And that's what happened to the Jewish nation as a whole. Because they misinterpreted prophecy relating to the first coming of Jesus, when Jesus didn't come the way that they expected him to come, they rejected their Messiah. And so it is today. During the days of the Reformation, 400 or 500 years ago, it wasn't that critical that they understood exactly the manner of Christ's second coming. What was important is that they looked forward to the coming of Jesus. But today, it is essential that we understand the manner of Christ's coming, because if we don't understand prophecy correctly, we are setting ourselves up to be deceived by the enemy. Does that make sense? Because the time is now come. So Revelation chapter 20 is important for us because it relates to issues that are happening in our lifetime. We're living close to the coming of Jesus. So understanding what the Bible has to say about how Jesus will come really becomes a matter of life and death. So with that in mind, let's take a look and see what Revelation chapter 20 has to say about the second coming of Jesus. Revelation chapter 20, we'll begin here in verse 1. It says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand." Chapter 20 is a description of the millennial period immediately following the second coming of Jesus. The word millennium does not appear in the scriptures, but is derived from the Latin mela and annus, which means simply 1,000 years. The term has been used to designate this 1,000-year period of Revelation chapter 20, where the term 1,000 years occurs 6 times in the first 7 verses. So here we've got this 1,000-year period. It begins with the second coming of Jesus. Now, this chapter will tell us events or what will happen during that 1,000-year period and what happens at the end of that period. Important information for us to understand. Here in vision, an angel is seen coming down from heaven, and he has a key to the bottomless pit. The fact that the angel carries a key shows that heaven has complete control over the events that are being described. The chain is a chain of circumstances which symbolically binds Satan for 1,000 years. We're going to find out where and how Satan is bound in just a minute. Verse 2 says, "He laid hold of the dragon." Who's the dragon? It tells us, doesn't it? The dragon, that old serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now notice the name that's given for Satan. He's referred to as the dragon, but he's also referred to as the serpent. What biblical event comes to mind when we speak of Satan likened unto a serpent? What comes to mind? The Garden of Eden. How was Satan, who was previously Lucifer, how was Satan able to lead Eve into sin? What did he do? He deceived her. The devil is a master of deception. And the Bible tells us that at the end of time, his deceptions will be so well crafted that he will deceive, if possible, who? even the very elect. So the devil's out to deceive. The Bible tells us. Jesus said, don't be surprised by this. After all, he is the serpent. He is the deceiver. And the only way that we can know truth from error is to know what the Bible says and make our stand firmly upon an it is written. Now, the binding of the dragon is symbolic of the restrictions placed upon Satan's activity after Jesus comes. The wicked have been slain by the brightness of Christ's coming, and the righteous have been transported to heaven. You remember the promise in John 14, 1-3? Jesus said, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are what? Many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will, there's the promise, I will come again and receive you unto myself. So when Jesus comes the second time, he comes to receive his people, to take him to the mansions that he is preparing even now for us in heaven. Satan and his evil angels then will be confined to this desolate earth for 1,000 years. Now Jeremiah 25 describes what happens after Jesus comes on the earth. Therefore prophesy against all of them these words and say to them, the Lord will roar from on high. What animal roars? Jesus described as the lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, just a little side note here. What aspect of Christ's ministry is highlighted by the symbol of a lion? You know, in Scripture, there are many symbols that are used for Jesus. What aspect of Christ's ministry is symbolized by a lamb? That's easy. His sacrifice. Isn't that right? His sacrifice as a lamb, taking away the sins of the world. But what aspect of his ministry is symbolized as a lion? Who was from the tribe of Judah in the Old Testament? And what did he do? David was from the tribe of Judah, and what did he do? He was a king. So the lion emphasizes Christ's royalty, his kingship. Now notice what the verse says. It says, the Lord shall roar from on high. He's not coming as a lamb, for that was his first coming, but now he is coming as a lion. That is his second coming, for Jesus is coming as King of kings and Lord of lords. The Lord shall roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his fold. He will give a shout as those who tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. So when the Lord roars from on high, when Jesus comes as King of kings, it says he's going to give a shout as those who tread the grapes. Now what's the significance of treading the grapes? Well, in Revelation chapter 14, you have a description of the second coming of Jesus, and there's two harvests. The one is the harvest of the wheat, representing the harvest of the righteous. The other is the harvest of the grapes, representing the wicked. And the grapes are gathered and thrown into the great winepress of the wrath of God. That's Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 19 describes Jesus coming the second time, riding symbolically on a white horse, and he has splashed up on his robe blood, or the juice of the grape, so to speak, and he's coming to judge the wicked. The winepress of the wrath of God and the grapes being crushed symbolize the destruction of the wicked when Jesus comes the second time. So here we have a symbolic representation of the second coming of Jesus. He's coming as a roaring lion, and he's coming to tread the grapes. That is judgment coming upon the wicked. Then it goes on in verse 33, and at that day the slain of the Lord, that would be the wicked, shall be from one end of earth even to the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented, nor gathered, nor buried. They shall become refuse upon the ground. Why is it that the wicked, when Jesus comes the second time, will not be gathered or buried? Well, that's because all the righteous are with Jesus in heaven, right? And who's left on the earth? Just Satan and his angels, and they are bound here for 1,000 years. What is this 1,000 years? The earth was created in 6 literal days, and then God rested on the 7th day. That's an important principle. The earth is about 6,000 years old, and then after that, we will then spend a 1,000-year or millennial Sabbath rest in heaven. Now, this is an important principle. I don't want you to miss it. It's sometimes referred to as the Great Week of Time, and one of the early Advent pioneers, probably one of the most well-studied of our early Adventist pioneers, was a man by the name of J.N. Andrews, tremendous scholar. And he was the one that first began to speak about this great week of time, which was not exclusively Adventist by any means, but he had probably gathered that from some of the other Protestant reformers at the time. But he spoke quite a bit of the great week of time, this 7,000-year period where the earth is inhabited for 6,000 years, then Jesus comes, and the righteous go to heaven for 1,000 years, and the earth is at rest. And then at the end of that 1,000 years, you have the final judgment upon the wicked, and then God creates a new heavens and a new earth. Well, that's built on solid biblical basis, solid biblical foundation. Just a couple of quick verses here. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 says, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day." And then we read in Leviticus chapter 25, we already mentioned God created the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh. But in Leviticus 25, we read, 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But the seventh year shall be a Sabbath, a solemn rest for the land. A Sabbath to the Lord, you shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. So God told the children of Israel they were to work their fields for 6 years, and then on the seventh, the field was to rest, the land was to rest. So the earth has been inhabited for 6,000 years. Jesus comes, and the earth gets to enjoy her Sabbath of rest, the 1,000-year Sabbath where the redeemed are in heaven with Christ. Verse 3, "And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him so he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little season." Now the words bottomless pit are translated from a single Greek word, abusos, which means a dark, waste, desolate region, a state of chaos. In the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, what's that called? The Greek translation? The Septuagint. In the Septuagint, in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, remember, the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew. The word abusos is used to describe the earth, this is very important, to describe the earth in its original chaotic condition when, as we read in Genesis 1:2, it was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. So here the words "without form and void," translated in the Greek Septuagint, is the word abusos. Now the same word is used in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 26. Here's what it says. "I beheld the earth, and lo, indeed it was without form and void, and the heavens they had no light." Now some might say, well, wait a minute, Jeremiah is just describing what we read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, that the earth was without form and void. That's before God created anything. But read on. Jeremiah's not talking about the same thing. Verse 24, "I beheld the mountains, and indeed they trembled, and the hills moved back and forth." Now in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, when Moses wrote in Genesis, the earth was without form and void, were there mountains on the earth when it was without form and void? No, Moses says darkness covered the deep, or the waters covered the deep. And then Jeremiah goes on even more, and he says in verse 25, "I beheld, and indeed there was no man, and the birds of the heavens were fled. I beheld, indeed the fruitful land was a wilderness, and all the cities were broken down at the presence of the Lord and by his fierce anger." So clearly, Jeremiah is referring to the second coming of Jesus here. And he says that the earth goes to a state of being without form and void. The word there in the Greek, abusos. It's the same word that's used when talking of the bottomless pit. So really what we're reading about in Revelation chapter 20 is the condition of the earth after Jesus comes. It's broken down. It's without form and void. That's what's being described. It says, "But after these things, he must be released for a little season." How long is the little time when Satan is released? "It'll be long enough for the final judgment and for Satan to organize the resurrected wicked for an assault upon the New Jerusalem." We'll read about that in just a minute. The Bible does not give us a specific period of time as to how long this little time is. I thought it would be a matter of hours, but in reality, when you read about all the things that are to take place when Jesus comes with the New Jerusalem and the redeemed, and you have the resurrection of the wicked and the great white throne judgment, and then they mount their attack upon the New Jerusalem and fire comes and devours them and so on, there are a number of things that have to take place. This could go on for weeks. This little time could be weeks, months. I don't know about years, but it would be longer than what probably at first we think. Verse 20 says, "And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was committed unto them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, who had not received his mark in their forehead or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So what about these thrones and judgment committed unto the saints? This passage is an allusion to Daniel chapter 7, 21-22, where the prophet notes that judgment was given unto the saints of the Most High. It's talking about the same event. When Jesus comes the second time, judgment is given unto the saints during the 1,000 years. The work of judgment will involve a careful examination of the records of evil men and angels so that everyone will be convinced of the justice of God in finally destroying the wicked. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "Do you not know that we shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge in the smallest matter? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more the things pertaining to this life?" So during the 1,000 years, God's people are involved in judging. It says, "Those who were beheaded as a witness for Jesus, Jesus said to his followers, 'If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you.'" Persecution has always come against the church as a result of her giving a true witness for Jesus and for his word. It's always been the case. When the church faithfully gives a witness for Jesus, then persecution comes. Somebody might wonder, well, we don't seem to be facing a whole lot of persecution right now, at least here. Could that perhaps have something to do with the witness that we are giving? Are we giving the right witness? Revelation chapter 3 describes the church right at the end of time and says she's in a condition of spiritual lukewarmness. She's referred to as being Laodicean. But the good news is the church does not always stay in that lukewarm condition. For there is a mighty revival that is to take place, and then the message is taken to the world. We have the special outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We refer to that as the latter rain. And as a result of this loud cry described in Revelation chapter 18, then persecution is again revived against God's people. Just make sure that you are faithful when that time comes. Be amongst those who receive the latter rain and proclaim the loud cry. Let persecution come. God will take care of us. But let us be faithful to the work that God has called us to do. Those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, who had not received his mark in their foreheads or in their hand, at the end of time, the world will be divided into two distinct groups of people. Those who have the seal of God in their foreheads, those who have the mark of the beast. The key issue at the end of time revolves around worship. That's what Satan wants more than anything else, is worship. Will we keep the commandments of God, or will we keep the traditions of the beast power? Matthew chapter 15:9, Jesus speaking to the Jewish leaders of his time, he says, "And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." So human tradition that takes the place of the teachings of God, his commandments, that type of worship, Jesus says, is in vain. John 4:25, Jesus said, "But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit, that is in faith, and in truth, that is obedience." Revelation describes a group of people at the end of time, refers to them as the remnant. They keep the commandments of God and they have the faith of Jesus. Revelation chapter 14. The two characteristics that Jesus said to the woman at the well, worshiping God in spirit and in truth. The last part of the verse, "And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, I've heard this question before. Over whom will the saints reign if all the wicked have been destroyed with the brightness of Christ coming? Have you heard that before? People will say, well, how can the saints reign over the wicked if the wicked have all been destroyed? Well, there's an aspect of reigning that's been emphasized in Revelation chapter 20. Not the reigning in the sense that we think, but a reigning in a sense of judging. An important part of reigning is judging. The highest act of reigning was when a king sat upon his throne in judgment. So although the wicked are dead, the saints will reign over them in judgment to determine their punishment after the second resurrection, which happens at the end of the 1,000 years. So the saints will reign in the sense of sitting in judgment upon the wicked. And of course, they are resurrected to receive their judgment at the end of the 1,000-year period. Verse 5, But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. The rest of the dead, this is an obvious reference to the wicked. All the righteous dead were resurrected at the first resurrection. Therefore, the rest of the dead must refer to the wicked. In John chapter 5, 28, these are the words of Jesus. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in their graves will hear his voice. So everybody who's in the grave will be resurrected. And there will come forth those who have done good unto the resurrection of life, that's the first resurrection, and those who have done evil unto the resurrection of condemnation. Now what Jesus does not tell us in this verse is that there's a 1,000-year gap between the first resurrection, the resurrection of life, and the second resurrection, that would be the resurrection of condemnation. Now, this shouldn't surprise us. There are many times in Bible prophecy where certain events are viewed as far in the future, and from the prophet's perspective, it almost seems to be at the same time. For example, in the Old Testament, when the prophets wrote of the first coming of Jesus, there are many times when they gave characteristics of the first coming of Jesus, but also almost at the same time gave certain characteristics of the second coming of Jesus and even the third coming of Jesus. It's as if the prophet is looking into the future, and here you got the first coming of Jesus, and over here you got the second coming of Jesus, but from the prophet's perspective, it almost looks like the same event. And it's not until you read further and study out, especially in the book of Revelation, that you see there's this big time gap in between. And so we find aspects of the second coming of Christ connected with aspects of the third coming, even though there's a 1,000-year gap between the second and the third coming of Jesus. All right, this is the first resurrection. That's referring to the righteous. The first resurrection is that of the righteous at the second coming of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us the dead in Christ will rise first. That happens at the second coming of Jesus. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he who is part of the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. The wicked die twice. Their first death was their natural death at the end of their life or when Jesus returns and they're destroyed with the brightness of his coming. All of the wicked are then resurrected after the 1,000 years for the final judgment and are finally destroyed when they make their attack upon the New Jerusalem. It says, speaking of the righteous, they shall be priests of God and of Christ. The righteous who are resurrected or translated to Christ or translated at Christ's return will die no more. Daniel chapter 12 speaks of the same thing. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So you've got two groups in the resurrection. The first group, you've got another group described here that I'm not going to get into, but we call that the special resurrection. We spoke about this earlier. Those who played a leading role in the crucifying of Jesus, those who pierced him, Revelation chapter 1 verse 7, they're resurrected to see Jesus coming the second time. But the wicked in general, they're not resurrected until the 1,000 years are finished. But verse 3, here's the point. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like stars forever and ever. How many of you have heard that song or sung that song, will there be any stars in my crown? You familiar with that? That idea of stars in the crown came from this verse. Those who turn many to righteous, they will shine as stars. So those who've played an important role in leading somebody to Christ, there is a star in their crown. That's where the idea of the song came from. And it's biblical. Verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. Satan will be released by the resurrection of the wicked. He will be free then to organize the resurrected wicked in their opposition against God. Jeremiah chapter 4, 26, I beheld, and indeed the fruitful land was a wilderness, and all of the cities were broken down by the presence of the Lord and by his fierce anger. That happens at the second coming. Verse 27, for thus saith the Lord, the whole land shall be desolate, but notice this, yet I will not make a full end. So at the second coming of Christ, the cities are broken down by his presence, the wicked are destroyed, the righteous are taken to heaven, but God will not at that point make a full end. He will, but that comes 1,000 years later. That's at the third coming. We're going to study about that in just a minute. Verse 8, I will go out, speaking of Satan, and will go out and deceive the nations which are on the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the seas. In Ezekiel 38, Gog and Magog are used to describe the leaders of a vast coalition of heathen nations opposed to God and his people. Here the words represent the hosts of the unsaved who come forth in the second resurrection. That would be the wicked. Verse 9, and they went up on the breadths of the earth, and they surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Now, what is this beloved city? The beloved city is the New Jerusalem. We read about that in Revelation chapter 21. The fact that the beloved city is being surrounded by the wicked shows that it has already descended to the earth, although its actual descent is not described until verse or chapter 21. One of the significant events following the close of the 1,000 years is the descent of Christ, the saints, and the holy city. Now, here is an interesting verse. It's found in Jude chapter 1. There's only one chapter, verse 14 and 15. This is one of those prophecies that relate not only to the second coming of Christ, but they also relate to the third coming. Notice the words that's used. Now, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, it's interesting, the seventh from Adam. After the 6,000 years, you spend that 1,000-year Sabbath in heaven. The seventh from Adam prophesied about these men, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints. Now, in the Bible, saints can refer to angels, but saints can also refer to the church. So here you have the Lord coming with 10,000 of his saints. For what reason? The next verse says, to execute judgment on all, to convince all who are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds with which they have committed an ungodly way, and of all of their harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So here you have a coming of Christ with all of his saints to execute judgment. Well, Jesus comes the third time in the New Jerusalem with all the saints. The wicked are resurrected for the final judgment against the wicked. So this verse refers not only to the second, but it can also refer to the third coming of Christ. The last part of the verse, it says, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The form of the Greek word denotes completed action. So the fire devoured them, almost in the past tense. The wicked are annihilated. They suffer what is referred to as the second death. Malachi 4 verse 1, it says, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly are stubble. The day which is coming shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts. Leave them neither root nor branch. Now, who's the root in this passage? That's Satan. Who's the branch? The wicked. Those who have bought into his lies. The root is Satan. The branch, the wicked. Verse 10. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, here the lake of fire is the surface of the earth turned into a sea of flames. The earth was first cleansed with water. The second time, it will be cleansed with fire. Now, this is very interesting. The idea of cleansing coming from water and fire is mentioned in several places in Scripture. Not only do we find it symbolically in Scripture, but it's got a very practical aspect. When you clean something, you use water, and if you sterilize it, you use fire. So fire and water have to do with cleansing. Now, in a spiritual sense, it has significance. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, for this they willfully forget, speaking of the wicked, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. So you've got the earth cleansed the first time by water, and then you've got the earth cleansed by fire. He goes on, but the heavens and the earth which are now are preserved by the same word. They reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. So the first cleansing is with water. The second cleansing is with fire. Now, we find this, as I said, all over the Scriptures. Jesus said, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Water, symbolized by baptism. The Spirit, symbolized by tongues of fire. The early Christian church was established on the ordinance of baptism and also the gift of the Holy Spirit, symbolized by fire. The earth was cleansed with water in the time of Noah, And then, of course, it's going to be cleansed with fire at the third coming of Jesus. The children of Israel, when they came up out of Egypt, they passed through the Red Sea, a symbol of baptism, and then they had a pillar of fire over them at night. So you've got the water, and you've got the fire. So this idea is repeated. For example, Elijah on Mount Carmel calls fire down from heaven, and then he prays, and there is an abundance of water. The rain comes pouring down. So these two symbols are used over and over again in Scripture, and it represents cleansing. The last part of the verse, it says, they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And this confused people. The word forever and ever is used in Exodus 21:6 to show that a servant was to serve his master as long as he lived. In 1 Samuel 1:22, the child Samuel was promised unto the service of the Lord forever, or as long as he should live. The word forever means as long as life shall last. So the wicked, they will be consumed with this fire until death. The results of the fire are eternal. In other words, death, which is the result of the fire, is eternal. There is no hope of resurrection. They are forever gone. Isaiah chapter 47, verse 14, refers to this idea of forever being as long as life shall last. In the book Great Controversy, page 671, we have a comment on this idea of the wicked being consumed. It's very interesting. It says, the wicked receive their recompense in the earth. Proverbs 11:31. They shall be stubble, and the day that comes shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, Malachi 4:1. Some, speaking of the wicked, are destroyed as in a moment, while others suffer many days. All are punished according to their deeds. The sins of the righteous have been transferred to Satan. He is made to suffer not only for his own rebellion, but for all of the sins which he caused God's people to commit. So Satan ends up suffering the longest, but at some point in time, a matter of days, Satan is completely annihilated. All the wicked are gone. Some are just consumed in a moment. Then the earth is recreated, a new heavens and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. Verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose face the heavens and the earth fled away, and there was found no place for them. The throne is a symbol of authority, in this case, authority to carry out judgment. The throne is white, suggesting purity and justice. Verse 12, And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. And it says about the dead standing before God. This is a reference to those who are raised in the second resurrection. So they are resurrected. The New Jerusalem is there. Jesus is inside. All the redeemed are inside. The Father is inside. And then suddenly there is this great white throne that sort of lifts up in the center of the city. All the wicked are outside. And you have the panorama of the great controversy being displayed. So everybody can see, right from the rebellion of Lucifer in heaven, all the way through when Jesus came the first time, all the way up to the second coming, and then even now, everybody gets to see the decisions that they made and what God did for them, the evidence that God gave them to make a decision. So at the end of that, every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. In other words, that God has done everything he can to save them. Now, of course, that confession is not genuine repentance. It's just an acknowledgement of the facts. Because no sooner do they say Jesus is Lord than the devil's able to deceive them into trying to mount an attack upon the New Jerusalem. And it's at that point that they get destroyed. It says, another book was opened, which is the book of life. No sentence passed upon any wicked person will be arbitrary, biased, or unfair. A record of the lives of all are contained in the books in heaven. Now, according to the scripture, how many types of books of record do we find? How many books are there in heaven? We know we have the book of life. Isn't that correct? Here it specifically says the book of life. And by the way, the book of life is referred to as whose book? The Lamb's book of life. That's the book of life. Those who have received Jesus as their personal Savior, their name's written in the Lamb's book of life. There is another book that's the book of sin or the book of iniquity. And there is a third book that sometimes we don't notice. It's called the book of remembrance. And David refers to that, where he says, are not my tears in your bottle? Are they not written in your book. In other words, the trials and difficulties that David was going through and yet still remaining loyal to God, there is a record of his faithfulness, of our faithfulness, that is kept there in heaven. It's called the Book of Remembrance. And when Jesus comes, he rewards everyone according to their works, according to the record found in the books. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them, and they were judged each man according to his works. No man can avoid appearing in person before God when each person is rewarded according to his works. The word Hades here simply means the grave. Verse 14, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Death and the grave are here personified and represented as being cast into the lake of fire. This symbolizes the end of death and of the abode of the dead, which is the grave. That is the final enemy to be vanquished, is death. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15, for he, that's Jesus, must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Now the question is asked, when does that happen? When are all enemies placed under his feet? Does that happen at the second coming of Christ? Well, in part, but it's not until the third coming, at the end of the 1,000 years, when the wicked actually acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, right? That's when every knee bows and every tongue confesses. Then it says it's at that point when every knee bows and every tongue is confessed that the last enemy will be destroyed, and that last enemy is death. After the final judgment upon the wicked, there is no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more death, for Jesus makes all things new. Verse 15, our final verse. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Only the names of the faithful will be retained in the book of life. The names of those who do not endure until the end, their names will be blotted out. Jesus said, he that endures until the end, the same shall be saved. To be a Christian today requires endurance. It requires perseverance. Your faith will be tried and tested, but you need to endure. You need to hold on. Revelation chapter 3, 5, Jesus says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. This is a wonderful promise. If our confidence is in Jesus, we need not fear the judgment. For Jesus will step forward on our behalf, and he will hold up his nail-scarred hands, and Jesus will say, Father, I know him, I know her, they are mine. Please, Father, let my life stand in place of their life. Let my righteousness take the place of their unrighteousness. And the Father will say, it is enough. They are saved. Their sins are blotted out. Their names remain in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's what Jesus wants to do for every one of us. And we need to come to him in faith and ask and believe and claim him as our personal Savior every moment, every day. Paul says, I die daily. Every day, surrender ourselves to Jesus. Trust in his grace. Allow him to put his Spirit within us. Ask for his Spirit and allow Jesus to recreate us into his image. When our name comes up in the judgment, Jesus will step forward on our behalf and he'll save us. You know, friends, one day there'll be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more graveyards, no more saying goodbye. I've had plenty of funerals in my ministry, and I always tell folks as we stand there by an open grave, tears filling our eyes, I tell the people, today, this is a place of sadness. But when Jesus comes, it's going to be a place of tremendous joy. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air to meet the Lord. Thus we shall ever be with the Lord. Jesus is coming, and he's going to make all things new. I want to close off by reading this statement in the book Great Controversy. It's the very last paragraph in the book. Now, before I read this, I'm going to go back so you can't read it before I tell you something. The Great Controversy is the fifth book in a series of five, and all of the five books are called Conflict of the Ages. And the first book, which is Patriarchs and Prophets, begins with the fall of Lucifer in heaven, and then the fall of man, and then the flood, and then it goes through the call of Abraham and all the way through. Then there's another series, got Patriarchs and Prophets, Prophets and Kings, then you have Desire of Ages, you have, what did I miss? Oh, Acts of the Apostles is next, and then you have Great Controversy. So it spans the whole 7,000-year history plus, from the fall of Lucifer in heaven to the creation of the earth, all the way through the Great Controversy, the second coming of Jesus, the 1,000 years, and then when all things are made new at the end of that 1,000-year period. And this five-book series begins. The first three words in this series is, God is love. And I want you to notice the last three words. God is love. The Great Controversy is a demonstration of the character of God. It's a revelation of God's love. Now, let's read this statement. This is right at the end, the last paragraph. The Great Controversy is ended. Sin and sinners are no more. The entire universe is clean. One pulse of harmony and gladness beats through the vast creation. From Him who created all flow life and light and gladness throughout the realms of immutable space. From the minutest atom to the greatest world, all things animate and inanimate, in their unshadowed beauty and perfect joy, declare that God is love. That's the reward that God has for those that love Him. Friend, I don't know about you, but I want to be amongst those who, when all things are made new, declare loudly and enthusiastically that God is love. We know the way the story ends. It ends good for those that trust in Jesus.